if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me, as has been mentioned already. You did not steal my thunder. You paved the way for me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. And stand with me as we read these verses. These are, I need to get organized up here. This is a longer passage because it is a story that happened in the life of Jeremiah, and as has been mentioned already, Jeremiah had a tough job, called to be a prophet in very difficult times. But one of the things, and we mentioned this last week, is that at some point, the prophets began to not only warn, but they began to prophesy about coming hope, bringing hope to the people. And the thing is when you're a prophet, it's one thing to say something, it's another to believe it yourself. And this is a story about Jeremiah getting tested just a little bit about some of the things that he has been saying. I'm going to start reading chapter 32, verse 6, and go through 27. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.' After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great, great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans, who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses,' though the city is given into the hands of Chaldeans." The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. You can be seated. Dear God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how precious it is to us. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege to sit here to read it. And Lord, to hear the preaching of your word. God, we don't understand why you have decreed it to be this way, that sinful, weak men, Lord God, would preach forth your word. And yet, Lord God, you demonstrate your power through this weakness. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come. You know every man, every woman, every child who is sitting here this morning. You know what they brought in the room with them, Lord God, and you know what they need to hear. And so I pray, God, that you would take control of my mouth, my mind, this time, Lord God, that I would only say those things that are pleasing to you. And Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We commit it to you. We commit it to you in by faith and in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. I mentioned my wife last week. Julie is here again, of course, with me. Julie and I met at Belhaven College. She's from Mississippi. I'm from Florida, but we met in college kind of later. I was thinking about it. It's kind of very fortunate that we met at all, because I was thinking about my freshman year. It did not go very well for me at Belhaven College. When I was there, I was taking New Testament Greek. I was there studying, I think Julie was a biology major or something, pre-nursing or something like that. I was in pre-ministerial degree, which required me to take New Testament Greek. I was taking New Testament Greek, though, under Dean Buckley, the dean of the college. And Dean Buckley was a tough, tough man. It was kind of his job to be as the dean, because I can remember going, you know how they have new student orientation, you know, at college. I'd gone to the new orientation, and Dean Buckley was there. And I remember him saying, he made it perfectly clear that the academic standard for Belhaven College would in no way be compromised. He said, it is expected of you students, you freshmen, that you're going to work hard. We will not tolerate slothful work. I remember sitting there deciding right then, I hope I never have to sit in front of Dean Buckley. Well, I'm taking New Testament Greek from Dean Buckley. And 10 weeks into the semester, my worst nightmare came true. I realized that I was flunking. I had figured out my scores, you know, every way that I could. And I could tell that without some miracle, my academic career at Belhaven College was going to be over before it even started. And so I made the appointment to see Dean Buckley. I mean, I thought there's no way to avoid this. In my mind, I'm thinking, let's just get it over with. Buckley was a hard man. And in preparing to go sit down with him, I doubted seriously that there was really anything good or gracious about him at all. You know, sometimes, if you think about it, this can be our perception of God, especially in times of hardship or crisis. For example, it shows up in the way that you look at what is happening in your life at any given moment, the circumstances that you're in, and you start to kind of process it. You know what the Bible says about God, that God is with you, that God loves you, that he has a plan for you, that he's guiding you, that he's in control of your life. And yet when hardship comes and trial comes into your life, you immediately, all that sort of goes out the window. And suddenly you can begin to interpret God as being angry with you, or absent from you, or bringing something hard into your life for some reason. But the one thing, you don't see it as something good that he's bringing into your life. It can show up, for example, in the way you make decisions. Even though you go to God and you pray to him and you ask for guidance and you ask for help, Once the decision has been made, you immediately begin to doubt that it was the right thing, the right decision. You don't expect anything good to come out of the thing that you have just done. You imagine only the worst. You know that God is good, and you know His promises. You just doubt that He would ever be good to you. Jeremiah struggled with these same questions, and this is part of what I love about this story. I mean, for 20 years, Jeremiah had been preaching, as we talked about last week, that God was about to bring lovingly, mercifully discipline into the lives of His people. It would mean 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Here, when we start to read this passage, the siege has begun. And at this point, Jeremiah's ministry is going to have to turn from warning to comfort. He has to prepare God's people for exile, prepare them for hardship, but at the same time, now he has to start to encourage them that if they will remain true and faithful to God, that they can be hopeful in an eventual goodness that will come out of all of this. But you see, this is like the message of Jeremiah, but see, it's one thing to preach, and I can say that because a preacher, Paul, would say the same thing. It's one thing to preach something and then another to believe it yourself. And it's one thing to say that you believe in the goodness of God, and then it's another to actually rely on it, put your faith in it. And here is Jeremiah, God's spokesman, being put to the test here a little bit. Because God teaches Jeremiah that the life of faith requires us to rely on and act on the goodness of God. Notice what God calls Jeremiah to do. First of all, Jeremiah has to make, and I think you heard this in the reading of the story, he has to make a purchase on faith. Verse 8, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field in Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it's your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. Now, I don't know if you thought about this as we were going through it, but this is just really odd timing. If you look at the early verses of this chapter, you'll find out that Jeremiah has been put into prison. And we know that in his ministry, he was ostracized, he was ridiculed. But here, by the time we get to this story, he's in jail. And so now we read that his cousin is coming to visit him. And now, if you're in jail and your cousin's coming, you think, well, maybe he's coming to comfort me. Maybe he's coming to encourage me. Maybe he's coming to pray for me. But think about what is happening. Babylon is about to take over Jerusalem. They're on the very doorstep. What happens to land, by the way, in the middle of an exile? Land values are going to go down, and they're going to go down fast. And so Hanamel is kind of like the cousin that you don't want to see coming. You're hoping that he's going to come and visit you in prison. And he actually comes and says, hey, we know there's an exile coming. How about buying the piece of property that I own in Anathoth, which is our hometown? And the commentators say there are only two reasons that Hanamel would make such a request. And the first is obvious. Either he's just point blank out of money and he needs to liquidate this land. And according to Levitical law, Leviticus 25:25, if you were going to sell your land, you had to offer it to a relative first. And so maybe he's just doing that. That's one possibility. Others think there may be more behind it. And that is that Hanamel is an opportunist. He knows what values are going to do. And so he knows that if he doesn't dump this property soon, he may not ever see a return on it at all. Now think about this. Who are you going to sell your land to in the middle of a siege? Well, you go to your relative, Jeremiah, who happens to be probably one of the only people, if not the only person, who has been actually in the middle of all of this preaching not just the coming of the exile, but preaching that after the exile came, there would be a hopeful future for Israel, that God would be good to them. See, you almost hear Hanamel's pitch in the jail. Hey, cousin, I've been listening to your preaching. If you really believe in the future goodness of God after all this mess with Nebuchadnezzar and all that stuff, hey, how about buying the land that I have in Anathoth now? I mean, this is a cousin you kind of don't want to see coming. He might have said, I've got a bridge in Arizona I can sell you too, if you're interested in that, if you're gullible. See, under normal circumstances, Jeremiah would have told Hanamel to jump off of that bridge. And yet, here's the point. God had already, and we read this in the passage, God had already revealed his will for Jeremiah in this matter. Verses 8 and 9, God had told Jeremiah to buy the field. You're going to get this crazy offer. Do it. He said, I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel, and I weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. By the way, if you go look in your commentaries, you'll find out that 17 shekels of silver was at the height of the market. That was the market price. Pay top dollar during these times and buy this. I mean, and I love this because on top of this, poor Jeremiah, he has to do this very, his investor would say, don't do this. This is not good for you. And yet he has to do this, but not is it only private. It's actually very public. Look at verse 12. He has to do it in front of everybody. I gave this deed to Baruch in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of witnesses who had signed the deed and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. Jeremiah, I love this. Jeremiah had to be kind of going, great. If I haven't been humiliated enough, now I'm going to pay top dollar for what everybody knows is going to be worthless in just a few days, maybe even. But see, Jeremiah is having to put his money where his mouth is. That God had told him that when this is all passing, then my goodness would come upon him. And so God calls him to take it. Based on blind hope of a future that's going to be good, he is told to not just preach about it, demonstrate it. Step on faith, buy the land. Put your money where your mouth is. When I struggled to go see Dean Buckley, it suddenly made me question everything that I had believed up to that point. I mean, I had believed that God was calling me into full-time ministry, that I needed to go to Bellhaven College, that I needed to study Bible, and that I needed, I mean, my father, who passed away just this past summer, he was always so supportive of me. He sold a business in order to pay the tuition for me to go to that college. I'm from Pensacola. I went to McElwain Presbyterian Church. That was my home church. My leaving was very public knowledge. Everyone knew that I was going. You know, there goes Cliff, off to college. Everyone was rooting for me when I left for Jackson. I had to take a step a step of faith on the blind hope in the future goodness of God in my own life. And yet here I am, just 10 weeks into my semester, about to get my pink slip and go home. I couldn't turn back. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we read that we walk by faith and not by sight. Which means that often God calls us to make decisions on faith and then to put our money where our mouth is. Some of you kind of came to church today to hear that. Because for some of you, you can relate to this story. God has called you to do something. You have prayed about it. You have sought the counsel of others about it. And then God has begun to open doors of opportunity before you. And then you've stepped out on faith. And you read that God is good. And you hear, like from people like me, that God is good. And you know that He has promised to guide you. You read it in the scriptures. We saw it last week. God's promise to give you a hope and a future, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. But here, now when you're in the thick of the decision, do you really believe this? Do you believe that it's God's intention to be good? Maybe you've already made decisions on faith, but now trial and circumstances have come to bear upon your life, and now all of a sudden it all looks dark and it all looks bleak and you're full of doubt. And you're thinking at this point, have I done the wrong thing? You're waking up in the middle of the night going, God, what have I just done? Well, listen, if that's you today, then you need to be comforted by this story and by Jeremiah's story. He knew exactly what that felt like. That's normal. Because look at verse 16. Secondly, Jeremiah's circumstances naturally lead him to pray about what he had done. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. And now here, it's kind of in this prayer that we get to see the prophet struggle. We get a sense of his struggle. Because if you, in fact, look at the end of the prayer, and then we'll go back to the middle of it. But if you look at the end of his prayer, verse 25, look at how he ends this prayer. You can see that, you can hear the conflict in him. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction purchased. I mean, Jeremiah's struggling internally, he's internally conflicted with this whole thing. And there's the evidence of it in his prayer. In a sense, he's saying, God, what have I just done? I did what you told me, but what have I done? Buying a field in exile. Well, I thought long and hard about going to see Dean Buckley. And believe me, I prayed long and hard about it. I was so conflicted inside. I mean, I'm thinking, have I totally misread the will of God in my life? Have I come all this way for nothing? I felt dumb. I felt embarrassed. I felt like a failure. I didn't know whether I deserved to pass or not. And I doubt, but I do remember this, I doubted that very much that God was being good to me. And the words to pray just wouldn't come. In Romans 8:26, the Apostle Paul says that the conflicted often don't know how to pray. It's normal. But he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with words that groans cannot express. And here the Spirit obviously is coming to Jeremiah's aid and helping him pray this prayer. Because look at what happens. His prayer starts about verse 17. And look at all the theology that's in this prayer. Look, he's conflicted. And he's starting to pray about it. And he just begins out, sovereign Lord, God who is in control, you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm, verse 18, you have made all things. You who show love to thousands, you who are a loving God, you whose name is the Lord Almighty, you are great and you are powerful. Look at verse 19. Great are your purposes, O God. You have a plan. You make your plan, and you see through your plan in your people. You're the attentive God. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men, he prays. And you're the miracle-working God, verse 20. You perform great signs and wonders. You're the saving God, verse 21. You brought your people out of Egypt. And then verse 22, you gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. This is an amazing prayer. He's just beginning to pray, and all he is doing is focusing on the attributes of God. The Spirit is focusing him on God. But one commentator says that it's almost as if Jeremiah forgot why he came to pray to God to begin with. Because if you look at it, his prayer just seems to just drop off. Author Derek Kidner says this about this. He says, it is a fine example of the way to pray in a desperate situation. This is how you pray. Concentrating first on the creative power and perfect fidelity and justice of God, remembering next his great redemptive acts, and then with this background, laying before God the guilt of the past, the hard facts of the present, and then the riddle of the future. I love that. Prayer is the means by which Jeremiah is made to focus in on who God is and what he has done in the past in his own life. And that then becomes his hope for a good future. You see, you look at what God has done in the past, and then you look forward. David did this, Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You remember this? And what? Forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with what? With good things. Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. You know, pastorally, sometimes when we're looking for application, you know, it seems sort of trite for me to say things like, you need to be praying in your life. It sounds trite for me to say, you need to pray. But listen, if you are believing and trusting in Jesus Christ in your life, and you're trusting in God to lead you and guide you, the faithful come before him often. And they do it in a very specific way. You pray backwards before you pray forwards. You pray about the great things that God has done in your past. Forget not all your benefits. And then you take that time to recall about all the ways in which he has protected you in the past, guided you in the past, where he has protected you in the past. And that becomes your hope for his goodness in the future. And by the way, Jeremiah was on the back side of the cross. We are on this side of the cross. So we as believers, we know how good God can be. That God is so good, he sent his own son into the world to die upon the cross for you and for me. The greatest demonstration that God is good is that he sent his son to die for people like you and people like me because he loved us so much. And because he loved you so much, he has come and bore your sins upon his own body, washed you of your sins, adopted you as his child, and promises to give you his Spirit, to guide you, to comfort you, that he will always be there, that he will never lose you. Why is it that we just doubt this so often and so fast when trial and hardship hits us? Paul in Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So Jeremiah, he had to step out on faith, trusting in the future goodness of God. Secondly, he's bolstered by the remembrance of God and all of his great deeds as he's praying to him. And then lastly, he was reminded again of God's promises. Look at verses 36 and following. You're saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them back from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. Imagine a promise like that. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing good to them and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. You see, faith leads us to trust in God's promises that He is going to be good to us even when the particulars haven't yet been revealed. The particulars of all of this, Jeremiah didn't know how this was going to turn out. And so he apparently is he's buying an apparently worthless field. You know how so much disaster in your life feels like it's disaster, and then later you figure out, oh, it really wasn't that bad. It really worked out better than I thought. It was apparently bad. That field was apparently worthless. But one commentator, Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Jeremiah, he says this, and I'm going to be wrapping up on this. But he says this. He said, God promised Jeremiah and the people that one day things in Jerusalem would return to normal. And in fact, the economy would stabilize. Property values would go back up, and it would become a seller's market once again. Then the 17 shekels that Jeremiah had plunked down for Hanamel's field would turn out to be the best investment he had ever made. The land deed that was signed and sealed would be delivered. Why? Because God always delivers on His promise. Well, I did finally go see Dean Buckley. And as expected, he was a hard man. And I can to this day remember sitting in front of his big oak desk there on campus. I was trembling in front of that thing. And he just looked at me. He was looking over all my grades and stuff. And he just looked at me and said, yeah, Cliff, indeed, it looks like you're probably not going to pass this class. He goes, you've got one exam left. And if you don't pass that exam, you're not going to pass this class. It's required for your degree program. You won't finish the degree program. You won't graduate from this college. Boom. There it is. But after a few tense moments sitting there, my heart pounding, my head was racing, my heart was hurting. And I think he could see the struggle in me. And so he softened a bit, and then he just said, Cliff, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that God has called you to come here to study so that you can serve Him in full-time ministry? Did you just believe that He's called you? See, no one had ever asked me that question before. It kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. I mean, he might as well have said, Cliff, do you believe that God is with you? Do you believe that God promises to guide you, and He actually does? Do you believe, do you trust Him completely with your life? Do you believe that His intention is to be good to you? I didn't know how to respond. I certainly did feel, but I know what came out of my mouth. He goes, do you believe that God has called you? I said, yes, I have. And he said, then what are you worried about? So I did go on to pass Greek. I made a D minus. God was good to me, but he did keep me humble in the process. Listen, y'all, that was 40 years ago. And after, you know, I graduated from college, after 8 years of youth ministry, full-time, Julie and I packed up and went to St. Louis, and I went on to complete 3 years of seminary. By the way, I clipped out of the first year of Greek, because I had been taught so well by Dean Buckley. And then I gave 17 years of campus ministry and with RUF, 10 years of pastoral ministry, and here I am still telling the same story. You know, I look back, see, and I go, that's such a little thing. And yet, at the time, it was huge. It was everything. And it was huge. And yet, since then, there have been 1,000 ways in which God has put me in situation after situation where I have had to ask myself, do I really believe that God's intention is to be good to me? Because why do I doubt him over and over again? With each decision, when each new trouble comes into my life, each new trial, each new worry, I always expect the worst. I go there first. And that's totally, totally wrong. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Let's pray.